Appendix 3. Spurgeon and the Seeking Sinner. Spurgeon was clear. The gospel is to be preached freely to all, to sinners as sinners. Gospel invitations and commands are to be issued to all, to sinners as sinners. Examples of him doing this in sermon after sermon, as well as stating the case expressly, are legion. He had no truck with those who limit gospel invitation and commands to certain characters, that is, those they call sensible sinners. I am sorry that some of my brethren entertain the idea that the gospel is to be preached only to certain characters. They dare not preach the gospel to everybody. Let me pause there. He is referring to hyper-Calvinists. And the point he is making there is this, that they think they preach the gospel to all. But preaching the gospel involves issuing the command and the invitation of the gospel to all. And this the hyper-Calvinists do not do. They dare not preach the gospel to everybody. They try to preach it to the elect. Surely, if the Lord had meant them to make the selection, he would have set a mark upon his chosen. As I do not know the elect, and have no command to confine my preaching, and that involves invitations, of course, and commands of the gospel, I do not have any command to confine my preaching to them, but I am bidden to preach the gospel to every creature. I am thankful that the gospel is put in such a way that no creature can be too poor, too wicked, or too vile to receive it, for it is without money and without price. If, before I preach the gospel, I have to look for a measure of fitness in a man, then I cannot preach the gospel to any but those whom I believe to have this fitness. But if the gospel is to be preached freely, with no conditions or demands for preparations or prerequisites, then I may go to the most degraded of pagans and tell them the good news. We may speak of mercy to harlots and thieves. We may penetrate the jungles of crime, and still with the same entreaty from heaven, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The fact that the mercy of God is without money and without price enables us to preach it to every man, woman, and child of woman born. This in turn, of course, meant that Spurgeon was rightly dead set against preparationism. In order that you may come to Jesus, no preparation is required. You may come just as you are and come at once. Only confess that you need him, desire to have him, and then take him by trusting him. He is like wine and milk, supplying delight and satisfaction, and you are to take him as men would take a drink. How could the invitation be put more broadly than it is? How could it be uttered more earnestly? It has a ho to give it a tongue. Tradesmen in certain parts of London stand outside their shops and cry, "Buy, buy," or call out, "Ho," to the passers-by because they are anxious to sell their wares. Jesus is yet more eager to distribute his rich grace, for he longs to see men saved. There are many such invitations in the Scriptures, and if not all are expressed by the same metaphor, they are all equally as free and as clear. Jesus entreats men to look to him and live. He bids them come to him and find rest unto their souls. Again, sinners say they are to get ready for Christ, and fools they are for saying it. In his sermon, The Warrant of Faith, which he preached in 1863 on 1 John 3:23, Spurgeon strongly criticized some of the Puritans for their emphasis upon preparationism. While he did not distinguish carefully enough between the warrant for faith in Christ and the warrant for the invitation to Christ, he nevertheless got it right when he argued that we should tell a sinner that, foul and filthy as he is, without any preparation or qualification, he is to take Jesus Christ to be his all in all. He was clear that the sinner did not need months of law work. He was blunt with his hearers. "I solemnly warn you, though you have been professors of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for 20 years, if your reason for believing in Christ lies in this, that you have felt the terrors of the law, it is a false reason, and you are really relying on your experience and not upon Christ, and you are lost." Spurgeon dismissed preparationism, making feelings and such like the warrant for faith, as absurd, legal, boasting, changeable, utterly incomprehensible, unacceptable to the awakened sinner, false and dangerous. He had issued a similar warning 3 years before, saying such men give descriptions of what a sinner must be before he may come to Christ, which actually represent what a saint is after he has come to Christ. While Packer criticized Spurgeon for his insufficient care to distinguish in this area, he also recognized he had a point. By concentrating on this preliminary work of grace and harping on the need for it to be done thoroughly, these Puritan writers effectively discouraged souls from going straight to Christ in their despair. "In short," said Spurgeon, "fling away any preparations, fitnesses, and take my Lord Jesus as empty-handed sinners take him. Meet him just as he is, and just as you are." In light of this, it is difficult to understand how Spurgeon could tell his students to preach the law when addressing sinners with the gospel. The Christian minister must declare very earnestly and pointedly the evil of sin which created the need of a Saviour. Let him show that sin is a breach of the law. Let him go into particulars. Explain the Ten Commandments. Open up the spirituality of the law as our Saviour did, and show how it is broken by evil thoughts, intents, and imaginations. By this means, many sinners will be pricked in their hearts. Old Robbie Flockhart used to say, "It's no use trying to sow with the thread of the gospel, unless we pierce a way for it with the sharp needle of the law." The law goes first like the needle, and draws the gospel thread after it. And if telling his students to preach the law is hard to understand, how about his own preaching of the law when addressing sinners, which he did, and in some detail too? In all this, of course, Spurgeon was clear that regeneration was the sovereign act of God. The unbeliever, being spiritually dead, has no thought of or desire for a new heart. "But," says one, "suppose the man has not a new heart, and were earnestly to seek one, would he have it?" You must not make impossible suppositions. So long as the man's heart is depraved and vile, he never will do such a thing. I cannot, therefore, tell you what might happen if he did what he never will do. I cannot answer your suppositions. If you suppose yourself into a difficulty, you must suppose yourself out of it. But the fact is that no man ever did or ever will seek a new heart or a right spirit until, first of all, the grace of God begins with him. If there be a Christian here who began with God, let him publish it to the world. Let us hear for once that there was a man who was beforehand with his Maker. But I have never met with such a case. All Christian people declare that God was first with them. And they will all sing, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste, and perished in my sin.' It is a gracious change. freely given without any merit of the creature, without any desire or good will coming beforehand. God does it, of his own pleasure, not according to man's will. Coming to the subject in hand, what about the seeking sinner? Spurgeon was inconsistent about that also. Let me show how he got himself tied into knots. Take him preaching on, "The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." First, we have a description of a true Christian. He is said to seek the Lord. It is written, "They that seek the Lord," in order that it may take in the Lord's people of all classes and denominations and all shades of character. It is a description very brief, yet full and comprehensive, including Christians in all stages and positions. Now let me show you that a Christian, in whatsoever portion of his spiritual history he may be, is one that seeks the Lord. We commence with conviction of sin. The man who is under conviction of sin and feels his need of a Saviour, what is he doing? What is his occupation now that he is hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You see that Spurgeon is making the mistake the hyper-Calvinists make on that text. Let me go on with Spurgeon. Why? He is seeking the Lord. Ask him what is his one want, and he will say, "Christ is all my desire. I rise early in the morning, and the first thought I have is, oh, that I knew where I might find him. I'm in my business, and my ejaculatory prayers go up to heaven like hands searching for Jesus. And when I lie down again upon my bed, my heart says, I seek him whom my soul loves. I seek, but I find him not." Such a man will offer prayer. He has one passion, one desire to seek the Lord. For that he would barter his life. Are you thus in the dim morn of spiritual life seeking the Lord? Is he your one object of pursuit? Rejoice then, and tremble not, for the promise to you in this earlier stage of your calling, when you are only just struggling into being, is, "They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Of course, the damage was done not only by Spurgeon's misunderstanding of Matthew 5:6, but the fact that he started by talking about a true Christian, then moved on to an unbeliever, and then went back to a child of God seeking. Confusion with a capital C. Listen to Spurgeon again, this time preaching on, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness," which Spurgeon would have fully known is the gospel standard text, and one at the center of this debate. As we have just seen, he was liable to misunderstand and misapply the text. The man hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He feels he is not right with God, and the discovery causes him great distress. The Spirit of God shows him that he is all wrong with God. The same Spirit makes him long to get right with God, and his conscience being aroused, he cannot rest till this is done. This, of course, includes the pardon of his offences, and the giving to him of a righteousness which will make him acceptable to God. He eagerly cries to God for this boon. One of the bitterest pangs of his soul hunger is the dread that this need can never be met. How can this man be just with God? It is the peculiar glory of the gospel that it reveals the righteousness of God, the method by which sinners can be put right with God. And this comes with peculiar sweetness to one who is striving and praying, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When he hears of righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he leaps at it and lays hold upon it. For it exactly meets his case. Notice Spurgeon's confusion. If he was right, as he was, in saying that a convicted sinner, hearing of righteousness by faith in Christ, leaps at it and lays hold of it, Why all the previous talk about that particular sinner longing for Christ, looking for Christ, seeking for Christ, and so on? Does he leap at Christ or wait for him? Which is it? Spurgeon again, preaching on Ezekiel 36, verse 26. There are some of you here present who are seeking after mercy. For many a day you have been in prayer in secret, till your very knees seem sore with the oftenness of your intercession. Your cry has been, "Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me." Let me comfort you by this reflection, that your prayer is already heard. You have a new heart and a right spirit. Perhaps you will not be able to perceive the truth of this utterance for months to come. Therefore, continue in prayer till God shall open your eyes, so that you may see that the prayer is answered. But rest assured, it is answered already. If you hate sin, that is not human nature. If you long to be a friend of God, that is not human nature. If you desire to be saved by Christ, it is not human nature. If you desire that without any stipulations of your own, if you are this day willing that Christ should take you to be his own, to have and to hold through life and through death, if you are willing to live in his service, and if needful, to die for his honor, that is not of human nature. That is the work of divine grace. There is something good in you already. The Lord has begun a good work in your heart, and he will carry it on even unto the end. All these feelings of yours are more than you ever could have attained of yourself. God has helped you up the divine ladder of grace, and as sure as he has brought you up so many staves of it, he will carry you to the very summit, till he grasps you in the arms of his love, in glory everlasting. And now reflect, every one of you, you that are not converted, that we are all this morning in the hands of God. We deserve to be damned. We cannot save ourselves. We ought to cast ourselves on our faces as soon as we reach our homes and cry, "Great God, save me, a sinner, save me. I renounce all merit, for I have none. I deserve to be lost. Lord, save me for Christ's sake." And as the Lord my God lives, before whom I stand, there is not one of you that shall do this, that shall find my God shuts the gates of mercy against you. Go and try him, sinner. Go and try him. Fall upon your knees in your chamber this day, and try my master. See if he will not forgive you. You think too harshly of him. He is a great deal kinder than you think he is. You think he is a hard master, but he is not. Only try him, I beseech you. I find these two paragraphs mutually contradictory. Again, preaching on Mark 6:20, Spurgeon said, "Go home to your chamber and say to God, 'I desire to believe what I have heard. I desire to trust my immortal soul in Jesus' hands. Give me genuine faith. Give me a real trust. Save me now, and save me hereafter.' So which is it? Seek for a long time, and God will, eventually? Or do it when you get home? Will the sinner have to go on for months? Or will God immediately forgive? And what about the scriptural position, which is, why wait till you get home? Of course not. Come now. And what about Spurgeon preaching on Matthew 7:12, mostly to unbelievers? He opened, of course, as he had to, I have no doubt that, taken very strictly, the three exhortations of this verse were first of all intended for God's believing people. Quite right. Nevertheless, having spent just a little time on that, he went on, "But now I must drop this line of things, for my desire is to use the text in reference to those who are not yet saved. unsurprisingly mentioning Pilgrim's Progress, in which Bunyan pictured the verse in question over the wicket gate. From then on, Spurgeon had to struggle hard not to fall off the tightrope. The door of mercy is not barred. It opens freely. It is not shut. It just seems like it, because you feel it ought to be. It is only the sinner's unbelief which keeps the door closed, he told his hearers. Then he rehearsed his own experience, brought up under the hyper-Calvinistic system, or something very like it, of years spent seeking salvation and tried to justify it, extolling its benefits and so on. His closing paragraph explains my purpose in raising the issue. Some people think if they have begun to pray and are a little in earnest, that is enough. Now, praying is not an end. It is only a means. Knocking is not the ultimatum, that is the ultimate. You must enter in. If any of you are seeking, I am glad of it. But if you say, I am perfectly satisfied to stand outside the door and knock, then I am grieved for you. You are foolish to the last degree, because you are resting in the means as if they were the end. You must enter by the door, or else knocking will be labour in vain. The most earnest praying is only a way of getting to Christ. The gospel itself is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come then to Christ. If you find the door shut, knock. But oh, remember, the door is not really shut. It is only so in your apprehension. Heaven's gate stands open night and day. At once believe and live. Trust in the merit of Jesus Christ, and you are clothed with it. Trust in the blood of Christ, and you are washed in it. Faith saves in an instant. The Lord grant that you may enter in at once. And then it shall be our joy, and the angel's joy, and the great Father's joy, forever and ever, to see you rescued from destruction. Spurgeon's difficulty with such an interpretation and application is palpable. He was on securer ground, the biblical ground, when in an earlier sermon on Luke 11:9-10, he said, I think I hear the lamentable wail of one who says, I have been crying to God a long while for salvation. I have asked, I have sought, and I have knocked, but it has not come yet. Well, dear friend, if I am asked who is true, God or you, I know whom I shall stand by, and I would advise you to believe God before you believe yourself. God will hear prayer. But do you know there is one thing before prayer? What is it? Why, the gospel is not, he that prays shall be saved. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel I am told to preach to you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He, what? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, you have been asking God to save you. Do you expect him to save you without your believing and being baptized? Surely you have not the impudence to ask God to make void his own word. Might he not say to you, do as I bid you, believe my Son. He that believes on him has everlasting life. Let me ask you, do you believe on Jesus Christ? Will you trust him? Oh, I trust him, says one. I trust him wholly. Soul, do not ask for salvation any more. You have it already. You are saved. If you trust Jesus with all your soul, your sins are forgiven you, and you are saved. And the next time you approach the Lord, go with praise as well as prayer, and sing and bless his name. But how am I to know that I am saved, says one. God says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you believed? Have you been baptized? If so, you are saved. How do I know that? On the best evidence in all the world, God says you are. Do you want any evidence but that? I want to feel this. Feel? Are your feelings better than God's witness? Will you make God a liar by asking more signs and tokens than his sure word of testimony? I have no evidence this day that I dare trust in concerning my salvation but this, that I rest on Christ alone, with all my heart and soul and strength. Other refuge have I none. And if you have that evidence, It is all the evidence that you need seek for this day. Other witnesses of grace in your heart shall come by and by and cluster about you and adorn the doctrine you profess. But now your first business is to believe in Jesus. I have asked for faith, says one. Well, what do you mean by that? To believe in Jesus Christ is the gift of God. But it must be your own act as well. Do you think God will believe for you? Or that the Holy Ghost believes instead of us? You must believe for yourself. Or be lost. He cannot lie. Will you not believe in him? He deserves to be believed. Trust in him, and you are saved, and your prayer is answered. What about Spurgeon's two books on seeking? I refer to his All of Grace, an earnest word with those who are seeking salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his Around the Wicket Gate, or a friendly talk with seekers concerning faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he said. My fear is lest the reader should rest content with understanding what is to be done, and yet never do it. Better the poorest real faith actually at work than the best ideal of it left in the region of speculation. The great matter is to believe on the Lord Jesus at once. Never mind distinctions and definitions. A hungry man eats though he does not understand the composition of his food, the anatomy of his mouth, or the process of digestion. He lives because he eats. Another far more clever person understands thoroughly the science of nutrition, but if he does not eat, he will die with all his knowledge. There are no doubt many who are in hell who understand the doctrine of faith, but did not believe. On the other hand, not one who trusted in the Lord Jesus has ever been cast out, though he may never have been able intelligently to define his faith. Oh, dear reader, receive the Lord Jesus into your soul, and you shall live for ever. He that believes in him has everlasting life. As he drew to a close, Spurgeon homed in with a personal appeal. God knows I wrote each line for your eternal good. I now in spirit take you by the hand, I give you a firm grip. Do you feel my brotherly grasp? The tears are in my eyes as I look at you and say, why will you die? Will you not give your soul a thought? Will you perish through sheer carelessness? Oh, do not do so. But weigh these solemn matters and make sure work for eternity. Do not refuse Jesus, his love, his blood, his salvation. Why should you do so? Can you do it? I beseech you, do not turn away from the Redeemer. Reader, meet me in heaven. Do not go down to hell. There is no coming back again from that abode of misery. Why do you wish to enter the way of death when heaven's gate is open before you? Do not refuse the free pardon, the full salvation which Jesus grants to all who trust him. Do not hesitate and delay. You have had enough of resolving. Come to action. Believe in Jesus now, with full and immediate decision. Take with you words and come unto your Lord this day, even this day. Remember, O soul, it may be now or never with you. Let it be now. It would be horrible that it should be never. Farewell. Again I charge you, meet me in heaven. Spurgeon, preaching on Isaiah 59, verse 9. Let me remind you that the greatest reason after all why earnest souls do not get speedy rest lies in this, that they are disobedient to the one plain gospel precept. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I would pin them to this point. It is not needful at all to combat their doubts and fears. We may do it, but I do not know that we are called upon to do so. The plain matter of fact is, God lays down a way of peace, and you will not have it. God says, believing in Jesus, you shall live. You will not believe in Christ, and yet hope to live. God reveals to you his dear Son and says, trust him. And moreover says, he that believes not has made God a liar. And yet you dare to make God a liar. Every minute that you live in a state of unbelief, you, so far as you can, make God to be a liar. What an amazing presumption for a sinner to live in who professes to be seeking peace with God. Hear me now, I pray you. My soul, for your soul, if you are not this day saved, if you confide in the work of Jesus Christ, if you find not eternal life in Jesus, then we must also perish with you. For this is our hope, our only hope, and if it fails you, it shall also fail us. Therefore do we with confidence, knowing it can fail neither of us, declare unto you this faithful saying, which is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief. Whoever believes in him has everlasting life. Believe then in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not must be damned. Spurgeon moved on to try to arouse his hearers, to warn them, to tell them they were sinning by not believing. He pulled no punches about the risk they were running. Every moment they remained in a seeking state, not trusting the Savior. Every man and every woman in this house today who is unconverted, however hopeful you may be, is running an awful risk of sinking into the place where hope comes not. As the Lord my God lives, my hearer, with all the hopefulness which is now about you, except you believe in Jesus, you shall be damned. There may be 10,000 good points about you, but if you miss this one, you must be a castaway. My soul is grieved and vexed within me that I have such a message to deliver, but I must speak plainly. Will you have Christ or no? If not, then whatever you may glory in, Christ will not know you in the day of his coming. But you shall hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. Unless Jesus Christ be your shield and help, you are undone. You may have him. You may have him now. Come and welcome, come and welcome, come and welcome, sinners, come. By the wounds of Christ, I pray you, turn not from him. By the second coming of Christ, I pray you, regard him. Since he shall shortly descend in the clouds of heaven to call the nations to account, I pray you, bow to him by that pierced hand which shall sway the scepter, by those weeping eyes which shall flash like flames of fire, by those lips of mercy which shall pronounce sentences of thunder, to be accompanied with an execution of lightning, I pray you, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I preach to you Christ with the thorn crown, Christ with the wounded hands, Christ with the open side, full of tenderness and mercy to sinners, though they forget and neglect him. But if you will not have this Christ, then I must tell you of the Christ who shall come. You may reject him today, but you shall not escape him then. You may turn your backs upon him on this Lord's day, but the mountains shall refuse to give you shelter in that tremendous hour. Come, bow at his feet. Look up now to his dear face and say, I trust you, Jesus. I trust you now. Save me now, for I am vile. If this was the measure of addresses to seekers, I should have little quarrel with it. And finally, on Acts 26, verse 28, it is as well for the preacher to know what he is at, and it is well for the hearers to know what the preacher desires to have them do or be. I trust my heart's desire is precisely that which ruled the apostle in Acts 26 and verse 28. I long that every one of you may be a Christian. Whatever else should come out of my preaching, though your liberality should be superabundant, though your morality should be untarnished, though your assemblings together should never decrease in numbers, though your enthusiasm should never abate in intensity, yet if you are not altogether Christians, made so by the new birth, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, I shall regard my ministry as a miserable failure, a failure full of grief to me and of confusion to you. Oh, may God grant that many here may be altogether and at once persuaded to be Christians, for nothing but this will content me. The Christian minister is always striving that his hearers may be Christians, be enlightened, be converted, have real and true faith. Has the ministry which you have attended affected under God this for you? If not, is this great failure the fault of the ministry or your own? Oh, dear hearers, if the blame lies in the ministry, if it is not such preaching as God will really bless, forsake it and attend some other. But if you are conscious that it is a gospel ministry to which you have listened, then I ask you, how will you answer for it at the bar of God, that so great a blessing of heaven has been slighted? And how will you excuse yourself by resisting cogent, earnest, affectionate persuasions, all intended to lead you to be a Christian? Spurgeon developed the theme. Let us spend 2 or 3 minutes in considering the apostolic method of persuading. In what way did he endeavor to persuade the king, that is Agrippa? Scripture. My dear hearers, this ought always to be a powerful argument with you. You are as yet unconverted. You are not yet persuaded to be Christians. The apostolic form of reasoning from that word, that is the scripture, ought not merely to convince your judgments, but to persuade your hearts. The apostle's attempt at persuasion of Agrippa lay mainly in his personal testimony to the power of grace in his own soul. The apostle did not close his sermon until he had made a home, direct, personal appeal to Agrippa. He looked him through and through. This is the way to preach. We must not only argue from the scriptures, relate our experience, and give clear statements of gospel truth, but we must carry the war into the heart. The minister of Christ must know how to take the scaling ladder and fix it against the wall of the conscience, and climb it sword in hand to meet the man face to face in sacred duel for the capture of his heart. He must not flinch to tell the faults he knows or deal with the errors he perceives. One thing he must aim at, that he may persuade the sinner to be a Christian. And for this he must strike home, coming to close quarters, if perhaps by God's grace he may prick the man in his heart, slay his enmity, and bring him into captivity to Jesus. Thus have I shown you the modes of persuasion which the apostle used, and the object for which he used them. Oh, that such pleadings would persuade you! But of course, as Spurgeon went on to say, the apostles met with differing degrees of success attending such persuasions. Paul certainly knew failure. Every minister knows failure. Far more perplexing, Christ himself called to sinners but was refused. And perplexing beyond our explanation, God the Father himself continues to stretch out his hands to those who refuse him. But still we must go on, as God himself, offering Christ to sinners, pleading with them, seeking to persuade them. Spurgeon did. Spurgeon continued to call for, an attempt to succeed in, the persuasion of his congregation. How I wish I knew how to plead with you this morning. How earnestly would I persuade those of you who are halting between two opinions, warning the people of the consequences if they trifle with God. He made one last effort. Consider your ways now. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. the Lord persuade you. I have done my best, but only he can do it. The Lord, the Holy Ghost, create you anew and make you Christians, and his shall be the glory forever. Amen. And amen. A woman asked Spurgeon the way she could be saved. He refused, reminding her that he had told her more than once. She did not need to hear it again. She must do it. Quite.